Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that some people fall away from the faith that they were given in their baptism? And we're not talking here about why some people who were confirmed in the Lutheran Church decided that they would become Catholics or Presbyterians or Methodists or Baptists or join some other church where they felt more comfortable. We're talking about those who were Christians, who considered Jesus Christ to be the way and the truth and the life, who looked to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and their life and salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, for his sake alone. Who deliberately tried, who wanted to live God-pleasing lives. Why'd they quit running the race? Why do they now live as though Jesus Christ and his cross had no real bearing in their life at all? I think that we all know men and women and boys and girls who fit the description, and some of them are very near and dear to us. And so it's hard even to talk about this. And I think we could all identify some of the reasons that we think that some fall away from the faith. It wasn't anything dramatic, no episode in particular. Just things happened, and during the time they drifted away from the weekly meeting of the fellowship of brothers and sisters around word and sacrament, and after a while it just became a distant memory and something I used to do way back when. Or maybe it was a conflict between the Word of God and a lifestyle. And when push came to shove, it was the lifestyle that won out. The Word of God seemed foolish, out of touch with the times. Or maybe there was a tragedy or a bitter disappointment in their life and they blamed God for letting it happen. Because after all, what do you need a God for if he's going to let that kind of stuff happen in your life? How many more scenarios could we add if we had the time together here this morning? So in this stop on the journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, temptations to sin are bound to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. So I hate to do this. I always hate to do this. And my profs at seminary always warned me, don't ever do this. But I think it's necessary to do a little word study here together in order to get the real intent of what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says temptations to sin are bound to come. And in the Greek of the New Testament, there's several different words for the one word that we use for sin. And the word that Jesus uses here is the word scandalon. It's the word we get scandal from. So a scandalon literally is a stick. That's what the word means. But it's a particular stick that's used for a particular purpose. And a scandalon is a stick that's laid across a path or a trail in order for the purpose of tripping somebody up so that they'll stumble and they'll fall over it. That's a scandalon. That's a scandal when that happens. So Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to trip and stumble and fall are bound to come. They're unavoidable. You can go live in a monastery or a convent. You can go to your camp way out in the wilderness, and they're going to be there. You can't get away from them. Some look as innocent as a piece of fruit hanging from a tree. Others come with a powerful endorsement inscribed on it that says, everybody else is doing it, and it's no problem at all, and it's not going to hurt you one bit. And the disciples of Jesus are bound to trip and stumble, and some of them are even going to fall over these scandalons. So looking directly at his disciples, Jesus says, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble and fall from the faith. So in just trying to picture that, have a millstone stuck around your neck and then thrown into the deep sea sounds pretty bad, but Jesus says that's nothing compared to what it will be like for you if you're the one who causes a scandal for one of his little ones, one of his believers. He knows every little one by name. Every little one is precious to him. He loves every little one that is his. Not one is expendable. And every single one, he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what comes and what goes in your life. And it's all precious to him because you're precious to him. Not one is expendable. And so, warning his disciples, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Be alert, be on guard, so that you do not trip and stumble and fall from the one true faith, because it can happen to you, because the devil is crafty. And then he says, pay attention to your brother and sister in Christ as well. For the pay attention to yourselves is plural, not singular. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So if you see your brother or your sister in the faith wandering away or tempted to sin or living in sin, don't just ignore it. Even worse, don't agree with it. Don't commend it. As though it were the enlightened and the open-minded and the cool thing to do. Lest your brother then become the reason for your fall and the millstone hung around his neck because you didn't speak up like you should have. Rebuke him, Jesus says. And the meaning of that word is not to yell and scream at him or to nag him to death. Or to disassociate yourself from him. The word carries with it that whole attitude of loving, tender, gently bring his sin to his attention. Maybe he doesn't know, maybe he hasn't seen, maybe he hasn't heard. Rebuke him lovingly, tenderly, gently, because it's the loving thing to do. And be prepared then to give the reason for why this is a scandal and why it causes people to fall from the faith and from grace. And then pray and pray and pray that the Holy Spirit would create in them a desire for forgiveness and repentance and a turning from sin and a turning to the way and the truth and the life of discipleship. Once again. And then when all of that happens, be ready to forgive. All that packed into the little word, rebuke. Rebuke them. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus just keeps upping the ante here. Because up to this point, the sin of the brother has been his problem, not yours, his problem. And in love for him, you address it for his sake. And in love for him, we rebuke him in the hopes that he might repent and amend his sinful ways. But now Jesus turns to his disciples and warns that sometimes the sin of a brother and sister in Christ can be against you. Very personal. If he sins against you. Sometimes then we're the giver. Sometimes we're the receiver. Sometimes we're the sinner, and sometimes we are the sinned against. If he sins against you, how easily the sin of another against me can pierce my own heart like a poison dart. And the venom spreads its toxins of anger and resentment and bitterness, and that dividing wall of hostility goes up, and the communication is cut off, and where there was once rebuking, now there is silence, and before you know it, the whole thing has become a scandal on for you, for me, and we're falling, and we're stumbling, and we're tripping because our brother and sister in Christ has sinned against you. Me. And then Jesus ups the ante some more, because the temptation to stumble and fall are bound to come. What if your brother and sister in Christ who has sinned against you then repents and says, I'm sorry, and amends his sinful ways and says, will you forgive me? And it's not easy, because what you really want is justice. But you say, I forgive you. And just like that, the weight of a millstone is lifted off of your neck and the sky clears, and how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. But then your brother and sister do the same thing to you again. And you rebuke him again and again. He says, I'm sorry. And you forgive, and it happens again and again and again. And Jesus says, all in a day. And you say, how long must I forgive my brother before I can't forgive anymore? Because what I really want is justice. And you know how it goes, and you know how it works. And what if your brother and sister in Christ who sins against you does not repent, does not say, I am sorry? You rebuked him and he wouldn't listen, or maybe you didn't rebuke him because you were afraid to do so, and you never told him how much he hurt you. Is it okay to bear that grudge against my brother and sister who does not repent, who does not say he's sorry, until finally justice is done and they're fitted with that stone collar for causing me to stumble and fall because I won't forgive? Temptation to stumble and fall are bound to come. There's no escaping them. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you must forgive him. An imperative sentence. You must forgive him. That is an order. That is a command. If he repents, you must forgive him, because if you do not, you may cause your brother to stumble and fall from faith. And if he doesn't repent, you must still forgive him and let go of the anger and the demand for justice, because if you don't, it may cause you to stumble and fall from faith. And now we know that Jesus' words did not just fall on deaf ears, because his disciples, his apostles, get it. They get it. And they turn to him and they say, Lord, strengthen our faith. They knew what Jesus was demanding of them, and they knew it was too hard for them to do, and so do you. The hurt, the anger, the disappointment is too hard to let go of without some kind of justice and satisfaction in return, which is precisely what forgiveness is. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostles ask Jesus for a stronger faith, and Jesus tells them about mustard seeds and mulberry trees. What's up with that? Because we know this is not about seeds and trees. Jesus compares faith to to a mustard seed, which has one outstanding characteristic to it, other than the fact that it grows mustard trees, and that is that it is small, that it is tiny. It's not like a sunflower seed or a bean seed or an avocado seed. The characteristic of a mustard seed that it's tiny, and Jesus talks about a grain of mustard seed. How much faith do you have to forgive your brother or sister who has sinned against you? How big does your faith have to be to throw that scandal on over the cliff so that neither you nor your brother or sister who has sinned against you ever stumbles and falls over it? The apostles think that they need a great, big, large-size faith to do what Jesus is telling them to do. But it's not our faith or the size of our faith that's the key here. Even the tiniest speck of faith that clings to Jesus Christ has got all of Jesus Christ, in whom the deity dwells fully. Even faith the size of a grain of mustard seed receives the entire Jesus Christ, in whom the justice for every sin committed against you has been carried out completely, and in whom all of the justice for every sin you have ever committed against your brothers and sisters has been carried out completely. The size of our faith is not what we put our hope and trust in, but the size of Jesus Christ, who is all in all. And the size of the love of God in Jesus Christ for you, and the size of those wounds in his hands and his feet and his side that were opened by the justice of God for all the sin that you have committed against your brother and sister, and for all the sins that your brothers and sisters have committed against you. A mulberry tree, other than the fact that it produces mulberries, is known for having deep roots. It's anchored solidly to the ground. It's hard to move these things. Unlike birches and pines that have shallow roots and are easily uprooted, mulberry trees are hard to uproot. Jesus is comparing a mulberry tree to that deep-rooted hurt and disappointment and anger because a brother or sister has sinned against us, and that is not easily uprooted or forgiven. He's comparing a mulberry tree to that deep-rooted guilt and shame and disappointment with ourselves because our sin against another, because we have sinned against another, and that guilt, shame, disappointment is not easily uprooted and forgiven and let go of. But by the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rebuked the demons and the unclean spirits and they fled, who rebuked the sea and it was calm, who rebuked the fever and it was lifted, the guilt and the anger and the disappointment and the hurt is uprooted and thrown into the sea. And you are forgiven all of your sins because the justice has already been done. And you are able to forgive your brother and sister and yourself and let go of that stumbling stick and get on with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If ever there was a tree with deep roots, it was the tree of the cross, where the roots stretched all the way down through time and history into the very garden in the beginning where that serpent caused the man and the woman to stumble and fall. By the tree of the cross, every temptation to sin has been answered with Jesus' rebuke, "It is finished." And on the third day, every millstone that was fitted for our necks was removed and placed on the neck of Satan, who was cast into the sea of fire. Temptations to sin are bound to come, but just as surely, a day is also bound to come when every temptation to sin will be gone, and every scandalon will be removed, and there will be no more temptations to sin, no more falling, no more stumbling, only rising and rising and rising and meeting the Lord in the air and welcoming home and perfectly reconciled to our brothers and sisters and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, pay attention to yourselves.